Open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and if you'll stand with me, we'll be reading Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I never cease to rejoice to read this passage. As many times as we could read it, we would benefit from it. And as we continue on through this chapter, I think our hearts will just rise and be lifted up as we consider the work that God has done on our behalf, the work of His Spirit in our lives. And so I would ask, we've read the Word a lot this morning. I hope that at no time your heart has grown cold to that. One of the exhortations given to Timothy by Paul was read the Word. Read it publicly. That was one of his major ministries. And that's what we seek to do here. We don't just read it because we can't think of anything else to do. We read it because it is the Word of God to us. And so I hope and pray that even as I read in Romans 8, 1 through 11, that you will again be reminded of the greatness of God. And in fact, He will go before me to speak the words that need to be spoken. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which indwells you. Please be seated. I was working in my garage yesterday, trying to get everything cleaned up and taken care of from our past weekend that we had with the teens. And a man walked in, just kind of out of the blue, walked in off the street. We live on kind of a busy road. And he asked if I would take him to a gas station so that he could get some diesel fuel for his truck, which was stranded about a quarter mile up the road. Now, once in the car, I was thankful to the Lord because I have a captive audience. He's in my car. He can't go anywhere. So I started with one of my three standard questions. The first one is, so do you live in this area? He responded, yes, I live in Seymour, and I've lived there all my life. So next I asked, do you go to church in Seymour? To which he replied with relish, I go to the old-time gospel chapel, praise the Lord, he said. Well, then I asked my third question, which is, so when did you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Because you see, going to church is not to be equated with that. There needs to be another question. Doesn't matter which old-time gospel chapel you go to, you may not know the gospel. Now, he responded, immediately came the answer. 20 years ago, he said, I was set free. He then proceeded to tell me how he had been in jail at least 150 times before a preacher came and told him about Jesus who set him free from the chains of sin. But then he added, on the end, you know, being in jail was okay. He goes, I rejoice in the fact, ultimately, that I was in jail because now I have a testimony. Now, we talked a little more, and I rejoiced with him at what I believe was his true salvation and the freedom that it had brought. But I couldn't help wondering at the words, and they stuck in my mind, now I have a testimony. I have a testimony because I was in jail 150 times before Christ set me free. Now, we have a tendency to define our salvation by describing how we were set free at some time in the past and using that as our primary testimony to what God has done. But I would like us to be reminded this morning that being a believer is about much more than having been set free in the past, and that regardless of our physical condition or circumstances at the time of conversion, we have all been set free to the same glorious extent. Whether you lived it out by being in prison 150 times, or whether you were 5 years old and put your faith and trust in Christ in a real way, you were saved from the same amount of sin and the same amount of judgment. There is no difference in the eyes of God. And so I tell you this morning, not only have we been set free, we are free. And even more than that, I tell you that one day we will be freer still. Because although our hearts, our inner man is free, our body is not yet free. And we wrestle and we struggle with the chains of sin that bind us in this earth. But what we are reading in Romans chapter 8 points us ahead, points back, points to the present, and shows that in every state we are free and are able to look forward to ultimately the perfect freedom into which we will be established. Now, I think so often we wrestle with that because we don't view our lives in terms of the life that we have been given in Christ. We view our lives in terms of the life we have now, our circumstances, our successes, our failures, what's going on, and we fail to view that in light of what the Spirit has done in our lives. And when we do that, we're just like everyone else in the world. We're just like everyone who can take joy in their accomplishments. I've been watching the Olympics. It's fun to do, but I see these people rejoicing in the things that they have done, but they have no clue, at least that I can tell, of some kind of life that's beyond that, of any reason past that. It's all how great this was for me, how great this moment is. We must not live like that. And Romans chapter 8 is exhorting us over and over and over. You do not live according to the physical moments. You live according to what the Spirit has done in your life. And yes, you fully experience life now, but it is not in light of the physical circumstances. It is in light of what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives. We need a new definition of life. The only life worth living and enjoying is the free life that the Spirit has given to us, the life that is totally consumed with living out the will and the desire of God who has accomplished our redemption. And this is only possible through the total transformation of regeneration brought about by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is the work of God. And in this work, only that we will find total confidence to live a life of freedom in Christ. And so this morning in our text, verses 9 through 11, I want us to see three powerful effects of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit that allows us to live in total freedom. Three powerful effects. Let's remember where we have come from. Starting in Romans 8, verse 1, in this whole idea of being set free, we're really on the third message of being set free. All of chapter 8 is about being set free. Really, all of Romans is about being set free. So this could be message 15, 20, 25 on being set free. But specifically this morning, remember where we started. In Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. So we've been set free from what? From eternal death in hell. That's condemnation. Every single person ever born who will ever exist on their way to hell. We have been set free from that condemnation. And how have we been set free? Starting then in verse 3, we have been set free through the perfect sacrifice. We could never set ourselves free. The law of God was not designed to set us free in our own works, righteousness, seeking to obey it. It was designed to show us the nature of our sinfulness so that we would run to Jesus, so that we are not under the law for salvation. It becomes written on our hearts to live out to please and honor our Savior. We were set free only through what Christ has done. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of that sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Speaking of that perfect requirement fulfilled, but then going on, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, then speaking of that requirement lived out, the proper understanding of the law written on our hearts and lived out to please and honor God. We were set free through a perfect sacrifice. And then last week we discussed the fact that we have been set free through a renewed mind, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And we looked at Colossians chapter 3 where it says, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Doesn't mean we stick our minds in heaven and forget what's going on here. It means we say, Lord, what you want, I want done here. Everything that you want, I want your will done here. That's why we pray that. And so we set our mind on what it is that in heaven God would have accomplished here. And we're set free through that supernatural work of the Spirit. And I want you to notice, and this is not an accident, that the first supernatural work of the Spirit mentioned in the text is that work of transformation. As Paul works into our understanding of the Holy Spirit, he highlights the fact that our minds have been transformed. That's the work of God and the work of the Spirit. The mind of the believer understands and delights in the Word of God, and that is supernatural. It's impossible for that to happen to anyone apart from the Spirit. It cannot and will not ever be the case for a natural man. This is a supernatural work. No man naturally has a renewed mind. And sometimes I wonder why it is that we delight so much in trying to produce the ecstatic and outward manifestations of the Spirit rather than living out this amazing supernatural work of having our minds being renewed. This is not some kind of logical experience that we go through to decide, I will now please and honor God. The Spirit comes inside of us. He transforms our minds and our hearts, and we express that by seeking Him out and then by rejoicing in every single thought that we think that honors God. Do you understand this? Never one time before the Spirit regenerated your heart did you ever think a thought that was pleasing to God. Not once. And yet we take this for granted. And we somehow think of it as a secondary work or an underlying work, as sometimes called the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. You can think of nothing positive, nothing truly honoring to the Lord apart from that work. Why is it that we downplay it? And it gets turned into a logical exercise. With my reason, I think of God. No, by the Spirit you think of God. When you woke up this morning and you read His Word and it meant something to you only by the Spirit, as you sit here now and this has meaning for you only by the Spirit, not by my persuasiveness or lack thereof, not by my own fervor or lack thereof, but by the Spirit of God working in your heart. Otherwise, you sit here absolutely unmoved and wonder, if I can entertain you enough, maybe you'll make it through these 40 or 45 minutes. Only the Spirit of God will change your heart and mind. This is a primary work. By the way, that's the mistake of the Corinthians, isn't it? They rejoiced in what? The gifts that they had received from the Spirit, not the Spirit. They thought they were spiritual. We already have what we need. Just give us the stuff. The gifts are important. Don't mistake me. And we'll go there in Romans. But there is nothing, there is no gift apart from the work of the Spirit of God to change our hearts and change our minds. So He changes us. We set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Do you rejoice in that? Every single time does it rise up in your heart, God, thank you for your Spirit so that I can think of you, so that I can honor you, so that I can glorify you. And then further he went on in those verses. He said, our mind is no longer set on death. It's set on life and peace. Everything we thought apart from Christ brought us death. No matter how altruistic or nice it might have seemed, it brought nothing but death. And now our mind is no longer hostile to God. It is in now fellowship and friendship with God. And now our mind no longer rejects the law of God. It longs to fulfill it. It rises up to say, I want to do that. I love you. I long to do your will. And our mindset, as we finish out in verse 8 before actually jumping into our text this morning, our mindset now enables us to please God. It says the mindset on the flesh cannot please God. Not once, not ever, but we are able to please God continually, not yet fully here. And that's what kills us, doesn't it? Doesn't that absolutely drive you sometimes to despair that you cannot please your God fully? Rather than those things that so often drive us to despair. We didn't get our stuff. We didn't have the right kind of week. We didn't accomplish the kinds of relationships we wanted. If you're going to be driven to despair, might it be by the fact that you were not fully pleasing, and might you call out like Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Instead of, man, my week was a bummer. Sure wish circumstances had gone better. But what we're going to see this morning is that although we wrestle with sin and we are not fully pleasing to God because of that mindset that we've been given, we are fully assured. And we may have full joy even as we wrestle. That's what Romans 8 is all about. You may experience, you do experience freedom even in the midst of the wrestle and the struggle. So again, three powerful effects of the Spirit. What's the first one? It is the indwelling Spirit is the proof of true regeneration. When the Spirit comes inside, He regenerates our heart, and the fact that He lives there is absolute proof that we are new. Romans 8, 9. However, notice the transition. He's been talking about the contrast between flesh and spirit. Now He's going to make a transition and say, but I want you to know what I'm saying to you, to that audience to whom He was writing. He goes, however, you, collectively speaking, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Notice what he says. The mindset on the flesh is hostile. It can't please God. But that's not you if what? The Spirit truly dwells in you. Your mind is not hostile to God. You can be pleasing to God. That's your condition. That's not talking about whether or not you live that out fully. Your condition, if the Spirit is in you, is that you are and can please God. You stand before God, pleasing to Him, and able to carry out those things that please and honor Him. So His residence in your heart is absolute proof that God has made the changes necessary. You cannot be ultimately dominated by the flesh if the Spirit resides in you. It will not win. Yes, you will fight. Again, Romans 7, what's it all about? That's why he sets it up this way. Yes, you will fight. Yes, you will struggle, but you will not be defeated. This is the grounds of your assurance. Do you see that? The grounds of your assurance is not whether you never struggle with sin. Well, I'm done struggling with sin now. There are those that preach that. If you can somehow reach the point where you no longer sin, then you're getting done with your struggle. You are not, and that is not your assurance. Your assurance is not whether or not you were perfect and how long for yesterday. If you try to base your assurance on that, you're doomed. You will up, down, you will have no idea because you are not perfect and you will not be. But we see here that the grounds of assurance is based on the fact that if the Spirit is inside, you are new, you are different, and you will not be dominated, you will not be destroyed, and ultimately you will not spend your life thinking only on things of the flesh. Hebrews 8:10 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law on their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Applying that promise to Israel, to the church, to the people of God today. That we also have that law written upon our hearts, and that's how we rise up to please and to honor God. We long to do this. Now, I want you to look back at that verse. It's very interesting. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." We have a three-way equation there. And in a minute, we're going to see a four-way. But if you're in the Spirit, you're what? You got the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, who do you have? The Spirit of Christ. The beauty of the Trinity being revealed to us right there, naturally, without explanation. Paul doesn't back up and say, "Oh, now that might be confusing. How can you have the Spirit and the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ?" He assumes it, writes it. If you're a man, you should come to our studies on Monday mornings at 6 o'clock. We're studying the roles and relationships of the Trinity. It is beautiful and fascinating beyond belief. But I want you to see here is that all of who God is, His threeness in His oneness, is involved in our salvation and in holding us and in keeping us and in assuring us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. God dwells in us if we belong to Him. And the only way that anything could ever happen to us is if God does not dwell within us. For understand this and understand it with certainty. In those whom God has made His regenerative change, there is no chance that that one will be undone or lost. God does not move in as a temporary resident. We are not temporary housing. We are permanent. Why? Because even the shell that you see, this body that still struggles with sin, as we will see in verse 11, this body, although it will not remain like this, this body is eternal. Now be careful, but what we will see is that there will be a change made in this body. And if you die and your body is spread throughout the earth and the worms eat it, God will resurrect it one day, a physical resurrection, not a spiritual only, and He will change the physical into the spiritual. We are permanent, inner man, and then as God will ultimately change us in our outer man. Turn to Titus chapter 3. And I want you to understand this as well. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you have all of the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand that He does, and He moves, and He works as He wills. And He moves in our hearts in different ways. And He may choose to do what He will do and how He will work that out. But you have all the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing anywhere in the Word of God as some kind of second blessing which says you will get more, you only got half, you will get Him at all. Because Romans chapter 8 is so very clear. If you are a believer, then you have the Spirit of God. Because what is it, again, related to? The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. If you are in Christ, you have all of Him because you have all of the Holy Spirit. And you may get no more. Do not ask for more. In the sense of Him coming in to change you and reside within your heart. Titus lays this down even more clearly. Titus chapter 3. says this. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Who is the kindness of God? Jesus. He appeared. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by whom? The Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That word richly, over and above, total, complete, fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon every believer richly, fully, totally. Now again, don't misunderstand me. God and the Spirit works and moves in special ways at special times as he will, but it is not on the basis of how much of the Spirit is in us. It is all there because Christ is all there. That's the only way you're saved. If Christ is half in you, you're not saved. There's no such thing. He's either all there or he's not. And that's what he says back in Romans 8. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, what? He does not belong to him. So I just would like for a moment to tell you and show you scripturally what happens when the Spirit comes to live inside. Three things. We're going to see permanent residence, an authoritative seal, and an absolute guarantee. And these are not in your text. I've moved into other places to find them, but they relate to the fact that the Holy Spirit has come to indwell. First, this permanent residence. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Now, Corinthians is interesting because it moves back and forth between a corporate indwelling, as in the Spirit dwelling in the church as a whole, but it very clearly highlights an individual indwelling where God comes to live inside. 1 Corinthians 6 particularly is focused on the individual. It says God comes to live inside of you. You are not your own. And this is the beauty of it. God comes to live inside your residence, and then he says, it's not yours anymore, it's mine. I bought it. So what are you going to do, sell it? You're going to get rid of it? You're going to do something to take God's property away from him? You will not. It's his. Your body is his. He owns it, everything. And so everything you wanted to do with your property, all the plans, all the dreams, the fences you were going to put up, the houses you were going to build, the rooms you were going to add on, the kitchen you were going to remodel, God says, forget it. I'm doing it all. Now, it's going to be much better than you ever possibly imagined. It would be like me trying to remodel my own kitchen and then having an expert come in to do it. It would be an absolute disaster if I tried, although I might think it's great. I need an expert, and you do in your own life as well. He has come inside of you, and he has changed you and declared you his permanent residence. Next, the Holy Spirit is an authoritative seal. And you don't turn here yet. I just want to read you this verse, Ephesians 1:13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's that seal? Seal carries really a fourfold picture, authority. Consider Jesus' tomb when they rolled the stone in front of it. What was put upon it? A Roman seal, same word. What did that say? We're the Roman Empire. We're in charge here. Don't mess with this tomb. Similarly, as the Spirit comes to live inside your heart, God says, this is mine. Don't mess with it. I'm the authority. This is my Spirit. This is my person, my child. You have no authority here to Satan, to anyone, and to us, to our own sinful hearts. You have no authority over your own body any longer. God says, you are mine. And you may not do what you please. You may do what pleases and honors the Lord. Authority, there's also urgency. When the Spirit comes inside, it means when that seal is set, it's something important. It's not a secondary matter. When they put the seal over the tomb, why did they do so? Because they were desperately afraid that someone might come and steal the body, that someone would then lie about Christ, that his influence would go on. They were desperately afraid of that. And so they urgently put up that seal. God puts his seal inside your heart and said, this is important, and this one is important. Because that's the next part of a seal. It says, this has value. This is valuable to me. When the king sent a message or a letter, he would take his signet ring and he would put his seal in the wax upon it to say, this is an urgent message. He didn't do that to every message he sent out. Everything that happened in the king didn't just sign all of those things. If it was important, if it was valuable, if it was urgent, he sent it. And then lastly, there is security. And to break from our illustration a bit, when the Romans put their seal on the tomb, They thought that meant that it would be secure. But there was a higher and a greater authority that broke that seal and threw aside that stone. And when the Holy Spirit is set as a seal upon your heart, there is no authority in heaven or hell that can touch it. None. Because God's authority is greatest. And his security is total. And that's what it means. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That permanent residence, that authoritative seal, and then lastly, under A, an absolute guarantee. In Ephesians 1:14, Paul says this again, this Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. That pledge, earnest money, paid beforehand as part of the price that will be paid fully. And I ask you this, does God complete what he has started or does he not? When he promises to pay, does he not pay it fully? Would he ever renege on his own promise? He cannot. And that's what the Holy Spirit is all about. I give this as earnest money. It's not done yet. You're not finished. You got to live through this life. But I will come and complete what I have started. And that's what the Holy Spirit is in your heart and in your life. He will pay. In fact, he has already paid. The Holy Spirit is our absolute guarantee. And that's what it means that the indwelling Spirit is proof of true regeneration. You are regenerated forever. You cannot revert to an old state. It is impossible. And upon this lies the grounds of your assurance. Now, you may ask, but how do I know that I will live? How can I be sure? Let's look at the next verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 10. And really now we will see that the indwelling Spirit is the power of current life. Not only in the past was that seal given to you, that authoritative seal that said, this is mine, and that pledge given of what will happen in the future, but then ongoing life is given. This seal is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an object. It is a person who lives inside of us and gives us current life. And we look and we see that life springing up from within us, and we understand and realize continually the truth of what has happened in our lives. So we will see the indwelling Spirit as the power of current life in spite of our dead bodies and in light of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And notice again the Trinity displayed. It says, if Christ is in you. So let me give you the full equation. In the Spirit equals the Spirit of God. Dwelling in you, that Spirit of God, means having the Spirit of Christ. And having the Spirit of Christ in you equals Christ in you. No, the Spirit and Christ and God are not all exactly the same in role, in authority, but they are the same in essence. And so we have all of God living inside of us. To clarify this a little, turn to John 14. And it's amazing how this moves through the work of the Trinity in sending the Spirit and giving that seal and in bringing us life. John 14. Starting in verse 16. Notice carefully the interplay between Father, Son, and Spirit. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I will ask the Father, in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And all of that accomplished by whom? The Spirit of God. Wow! As Jesus makes all of these equations, and then just to kind of finish out exactly what he's talking about in John 16, just turn over, and we will see what Jesus means when he says, the Spirit in you is the same as I being in you. John 16, 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Do you see it? Jesus gives all things to the Son, who takes all things from the Father, who gives all things to the Spirit, who is placed inside our heart, and then he gives us all the things of Christ, which are all the things of God, which is everything. The Spirit in us glorifies Christ, who glorifies God, and therefore the mindset on the Spirit is to glorify and to honor and to please God, and that is our life. That is the evidence of life flowing out from us when we long to glorify God, to bring him honor. That is how we know. It is not the amount of our good works, the level that we put it on the scales. All right, I did pretty good today, not so good today. That is not the primary evidence of the Spirit. The primary evidence is that our hearts long to glorify God, because that is what the heart of Christ longs for, and therefore that is what the Spirit puts into our hearts. Will that result in good works? Will that result in things that honor and please God? It must, because there is true life within us, and that life will be lived out. But again, the question could come, but wait a minute, I have that desire, but I still struggle with sin. Well, look back at verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. And there he summarizes everything he said in Romans 7. Your body remains dead. There is sin in it. There is a law of sin, as it says in Romans 7, that operates within your members. That does not eliminate the Spirit working in you. That does not mean that the Spirit is not present. In fact, your recognition of the struggle indicates that the Spirit is present. Because if you struggle and hate that sin you see, then you long to honor your God, and that is the evidence that the Spirit owns you, because you long to honor and please your God. Paul said in Romans 7, I see a different law, verse 23. In the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The body is dead because of sin. Sin remains in it. And ultimately, sin will cause that body to die. And yes, our physical body will die, but yes, it will also be resurrected, as we will see. Philippians 3:21 says it this way. Who will transform the body of our humble state. I love that. What's that humble state? That sinfulness we wrestle with. That lack of a glorified body which causes us not to please God in everything. That's a humble state to be in, is it not? Longing to please God and yet truly and fully unable to do so because of sin that remains, not because of our desires, which long to please God. So in spite of our dead bodies, God brings life now. That's his testimony to you. That's his gift to you. That's his power in you. Yes, I'm dwelling in you, but as you wrestle with sin, I'm giving you life. It's overflowing in the midst of your body of sin. What a blessing. Do you celebrate that life? Do you live it out? And not only in spite of our dead bodies, but in light of the righteousness of Christ. Again, he's going to go back to our groundwork, our rock-solid foundation. He says, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, if you have a New King James or King James or English Standard Version, that Spirit has what? A capital. Because the translators believed that that was a reference to the Holy Spirit. If you have a New American Standard or a New International Version, your Spirit has a little s, because they translated that as the person's Spirit. Now, the only reason that I point this out, one, is that if you're sitting there and you read it in different versions, you might be going, you might have noticed that. But I think these things are important to point out because they will indicate two things. One, that ultimately the translational difference there is not going to change the overall understanding of the passage. You have life. That's because of the Spirit of God, and you live that life out. So understand that. But I do think it highlights an understanding of the inspired nature of the grammar. And I just want to, for a moment, tell you why there's a difference there. Many believe, as I mentioned, that that is our spirit. Why? Look at the verse. It says, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What's the contrast? The most natural contrast is between our bodies and our inner man's or our spirits. So it would be natural to translate that our spirit. Would that be a bad thing? Is our inner man alive? Yes, it is. Rejoice in that. I'm not denying that if I don't translate it that way. You are new. Your inner man is changed. However, the grammar of this passage, what it actually says there, it says the Spirit is life. That's what it says. It doesn't say the Spirit becomes alive or the Spirit is alive. And the word that is translated never means alive. It always means life. And so I would say on the basis then of the grammar here, and by the way, that's not always how you fix a translational problem. You don't always do it with the grammar. Sometimes the context rules. In this case, I don't believe it does. Because everywhere else where it says has spirit and life together, with those words, it doesn't mean the spirit is alive. It means what? The spirit brings life. So what he's saying is this. Your body is dead because of sin. You know, in the midst of that, the spirit is bringing life. And yes, that does bring life to your individual spirit. But I think the overall weight is on the work of whom? The Holy Spirit of God. And that is the grounds. Because what does it say? The spirit brings life. Why? Because of righteousness. And again, I believe that relates back to our firm foundation of the righteousness of Christ, which is there within us, generating then any good acts or acts of righteousness that we complete out of that, always taking us back there. So Christ's righteousness within us is produced because the Spirit is in us, and that righteousness flows out from us in acts of righteousness, which enable us to see the life that is there. To see that the child is living, that the baby is breathing. How do we know? Have you ever had those moments, moms or dads, where you go running in afraid that maybe something has happened to your baby in the night? I have. I hate it. And I run in there afraid, and I look, and what do I look for? I look for breath. That's what I want. And that's what the Spirit has done. He has given us life. And that life is the work of God flowing up within our hearts and minds and motivations and out through our actions. Not perfectly because of this body, but visible and present nonetheless in the light of the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Are you living that life? Do you have that abundant joy? Are you defeating sin? Is that your desire to defeat it? Is that what you long for? But maybe most importantly, are you fully content with the life that the Spirit has given? Or are you longing for some other kind of life, your own life? Lord, thank you for what you did, but could I have this? Thank you for the Spirit that you put within me, but I want this. Ultimately, the unbeliever, although he may acknowledge that there is a spirit and may acknowledge that there is a God and may acknowledge that things in this word are true, in his heart, what he wants is his own life. And that is all he wants. No, we rejoice in the life that the Spirit is bringing, and we are content. Are you a sinner? You are. Should you, in the midst of that state, be content with the life the Spirit has given? Yes. Does that mean you are content with your sin? No, because that life is prompting you to run from it and to hate it, but you remain content with what the Spirit has done. I know people say, oh, I've moved, I'm too sinful, I've moved beyond the work of the Spirit. You know what that is? That's pride. That's ugly, gross pride to say, I've gone beyond what the Spirit could do. I should be more holy. I should be more righteous. That's not a longing for true righteousness. That is sinful arrogance to say, I should have gotten more. I should be more. Well, I say to you, if that's your case this morning, fall on your knees and repent and see what the Spirit will bring. But trust in his righteousness and not yours. That's what you are trusting in, always, not yours. But his. Now, last question. Is this what it's always going to be like? Am I always going to long for the truth of God and my heart will rise up to desire what he wants and yet I will be held back by the sin that is in my members? Is that what you have to look forward to for all of eternity, struggling and wrestling with sin, wishing you were holy and not being? It is not. Look at the next verse. But, love that word. It's a wonderful word. It tells us all kinds of good things about what God has done. It says, our body's dead because of sin. The Spirit's alive or bringing life because of righteousness, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit which indwells you. That's why I told you that this body, mortal as it is, will not remain in this condition but will be transformed. But a kernel of what is here is what will ultimately be seen. The beauty of it is this. The indwelling Spirit is the promise of future glorification. This is our greatest hope, that we will not stay in this sinful body, that we will one day be fully pleasing. No, not God. No, not knowing him fully. No, not completely and totally living all his characteristics, because then we would be God. And we will learn forever about who he is. We will grow forever because he's infinite, and we will never be. But we will be holy. We will be righteous. We will be perfect. And we will be in an infallible state, unable to return. Think of it. Right now, our spirit, our inner man, is in an infallible state in the sense that it can never revert back to the sinful nature that was there before. We struggle, we wrestle with sin. That's clear. But it will not fail or fall back. There will come a time when our body then matches what our spirit already has. And so both put together put us in an infallibly perfect state from which we can never fall. Do you long for that? Adam didn't have it. He didn't have it. Why? Because he fell. We will not. Our bodies will be glorified, matching the perfect life given to us by the Spirit. Does that blow your mind? It should. It must. It is your hope. You live in this world struggling with sin. But so often, what we're disappointed about in this world is not our struggle with sin. It's our lack of achieving our own success. That's our struggle. We're mad because our family isn't like we'd like. We're mad because we didn't have all the successes that we wanted to have in our business. We're mad because our extended family doesn't treat us the way that it should. We're mad because we didn't have enough children. We're mad because we had too many children. We're not mad or angry because our inner hearts do not yet match, or our bodies do not yet match our inner hearts longing to please God. That is the true delight of every believer. They hate their sin, and they long to be with, for their body to be united with their heart in perfection. They long for it. And Paul says it will happen. It must happen. Why? Let's look at two things quickly. The Spirit is from God, who demonstrated his power in raising Jesus from the dead. This is why the indwelling Spirit is the promise of future glorification. Who is the Spirit from? It is not from some earthly source. It is not from some secondary power. It is from the power that brought Jesus back from the dead. And if that Spirit is the one living in you, how will it fail to raise you? How will God fail to do that? He raised his own son. How will he fail after he puts his Spirit in you to raise and to make you completely holy? He cannot fail. That's the whole point. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to you. That's the beauty of this, of the way that he states this. I'll paraphrase it. The God who demonstrated his resurrection power in raising Christ has caused his Spirit, through whom he raised Christ, to dwell in you. So if he raised Christ in this manner, he will most certainly raise you as well. Your spirit and your body, all of you, being raised to perfection. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our God. And this is the God that dwells in you, the one that brought up the great shepherd of our sheep. Now it's interesting. Notice in the text, it says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. How will he also not give you life? Interesting that it does not say that the Spirit of God gave Jesus life. No. Jesus was always alive. His body died, yes. God does not give to God life. He possesses it. It is an innate characteristic. However, we do not. We must be given it. We do not have eternal life. And so he raised Christ, that power, overcoming death that had overcome his body, and that power will give to us true and eternal life. Unbelievable. This is my phone. Now, quite honestly, I have to believe that someone is under conviction this morning. Not because they're calling me on the phone, but because it'd be real easy to just kind of now dismiss what has been said. Don't lose the thought. Don't lose what's going on here. Believers, you should be convicted of joy and assurance. You must be. If you're not, you haven't been hearing me, and the Spirit of God is not working. But unbelievers, you should be convicted of the sin that remains. Your body will not be transformed. The last part of that is that the Spirit will be the agent by which God gives us life. 1 Corinthians 6:14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Philippians 3:21, which I referenced before, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of that power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. I love that verse. In your body remains what? Sin. Sin which fights against God. God will not have it. Now he has allowed it for a time, because of how he has chosen to set up his universe and the plan of redemption. He has allowed that body of sin to remain, but he will vanquish it. And what does that mean? He will subject the sin which is there. And when he does so and subjects it in your body, you will be glorified. Do I know how that works? No. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It will just simply tell you that you start natural, you end up spiritual when the spiritual gets put inside of you. But I know that it has something to do with this physical body. Otherwise, a physical resurrection would not be referenced in Scripture. It is the essence of our resurrection, that it is body and spirit, inner man and outer man. It is both. And he will raise you. If the Spirit has come to live inside of you, he will one day exert his influence over every part of you, and your body will be transformed and renewed as a seed dies and grows into a beautiful flower, as a caterpillar metamorphosizes into a beautiful butterfly. What is here will be transformed, sin will be subjected, and you will be perfect. And it is the Spirit of God that is the agent of that transformation. That is what is being said. If he lives in you now, then there is nothing that can stop him from turning your body into a glorified one which will honor God totally. Nothing. Do you see it? You have past and total assurance because the Spirit of God has come to live inside of you. He is the authoritative seal, the pledge, and the guarantee. You have present total assurance because that life is being lived out within you now. That breath of longing to glorify and please and honor God. And it is upon that that you look and say, I see that life. I see the breath. I know it's there. And then you have ultimately to look forward to total and perfect conformity to the will of God as your body is humbled, and as it is subjected to the truth of Christ, and you bow your knee before God who will accept you into his presence. Let's close with 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 53. Starting in verse 50. I have to go all 8 verses. Now I say this, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed. So whether you die or whether you remain alive, your body will be changed, no matter from where God has to bring it back. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. That's not a promise to everyone. That's not given to all people. It is given to us. We will be perfect and have that eternal life. Yes, there is a bodily resurrection for the dead, but that is not unto life, that, or for the unsaved dead. That is not unto life, it is unto death. Eternal, total death. This perishable must put on imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, verse 54, then it will come about that the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And then really beautifully relating all this to what we have discussed in Romans so far, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Back to all of those things we've discussed, verse 57, but thanks be to God. Does this remind you of Romans 7? Does it remind you of that? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives an application, and here's the application with which I will leave you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, speaking to believers here, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because everything you do for him is eternal. And one day all of the effort and work that was done in him and through his power and for his glory will one day be with you in heaven as your body is transformed. You cannot be lost. Your work done for him will never be lost, and you will enjoy it in him forever. Be steadfast and immovable, brethren. But I would give a final application to those who are not beloved brethren. I believe there are some here for whom that's the case. Your heart does not glory to please and to honor God alone. Oh, you might have Christian actions, Christian family, Christian Bible that you carry, Christian church that you go to. But your heart is not changed. Your mind is set on things of the flesh. Every once in a while, you manage to seemingly rise above that for a moment to consider those things that are good, but it does not please God. And I ask you this, test yourself. Test yourself. See whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And you might test yourself in these things. Do you understand the truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is, of what he has done, of what his sacrifice means? Have you exercised faith by repenting of sin and trusting exclusively in Christ for salvation? Do you desire to glorify God? Is that your heart's desire? Is that your mindset? Do you experience victory over sin? Not perfect and total, but a victory that is not just not sinning, but that is glorifying and pleasing God as a result of not sinning. Do you understand and affirm God's word, having a desire to obey it, demonstrating that the law is written upon your heart? And do you desire to and actually express love towards others, that is not simply to manipulate them for your benefit that you might feel their love in return, but is to show to them the love of Christ regardless of anything you would ever get back? Test yourself. If those things are not true for you, you need to seek God. You need a new mindset. Because the verses in chapter 8, verse 1, those words, "There is therefore now no condemnation," they do not apply to you. Please, might you do that. But again, might I say, if you are a believer, if you have seen and your heart has risen at the thought of pleasing and honoring your God in the way that is demonstrated in this passage, if you can think of nothing better in your heart and in your life, that your earthly sinful body will one day be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory, then would you please be steadfast and immovable? And would you always abound in the work of the Lord? Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning you would somehow do more than I could ever have done. And somehow you would take what I have said as Lord willing it has been your words and not my own. That you would take this text that has been read and the concepts there that are reflected from that text, and Lord, might you change hearts and lives. Might you help those who are struggling to be steadfast, to grab hold of this assurance like a sure rock in the midst of a storm, and might they grab for all that they are worth, that they would then serve you fully, that they would hold to you and not their own righteousness. Father, I pray for those whose heart has not been to hold to you, who have at times had thoughts of perhaps seeking to do something which might soothe their conscience, but have not turned to you, the one source of the Spirit. Pray that they would do so this morning. In your precious name, amen.